Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 this morning. We've made our way through this book this summer, and I hope it's been profitable for you. I know it's not always been easy. It's not all easy to understand. Certainly, you can tell it's not all easy to preach. And as we've worked our way through, though, I hope the net result is a greater confidence in God. Chose as the title basically sort of the overarching title of the series, Knowing the King of Kings, because this book is intended to teach us about God and to help us know Him, because as we saw last week in chapter 11, the people that know their God will be strong and act or do exploits. And so the book is written to show us that regardless of what the present circumstances may seem like, in fact, God is in control. He's ruling, and His people should yield to that. The last part of this book, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all part of one vision. So it's actually a unified vision that He's been working through. 10 was an introduction to it. 11 is actually the vision in its fullness, and then actually carries all the way into chapter 12, verse 3, then chapter 12, verses 4 to the end of the book, are actually sort of the conclusion of it. It's a wrap-up not just of the vision, but I think also of the book. And in a very real way, I think it helps us tie the whole book into this idea of knowing God, knowing the King of Kings, because what we see in verses 4 through 13 really are a series of demonstrations of God's glory and grace. And I want to look at the end of the book in that way. The first thing I'd like to draw to our attention is based in verse 4. It says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." Look also down the end of verse 9, because the same kind of language is used. He says in 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Here's the truth that I'd like to help us see in this, and that is that God provides and preserves His word for the sake of His people. Right? So Daniel's here being told at the end of this vision, take it, and it says there, conceal in New American Standard, conceal and seal up in verses 4 and 9. The idea of the word conceal, though, the one that Daniel uses, I think actually conceals not a very good translation of it. The idea is actually it's parallel with seal. So that's why a couple translations actually have it as indicating close up and seal or roll up, because the image or picture of it is actually something we're a little familiar with it, but we don't do the rolling up of scrolls type of thing. But what would happen is when they had completed a deed, for instance, or some kind of writing, it would be rolled up and then sealed to mark it as complete and actually sort of guaranteed at that point. And that's what's going on here. And I think it makes sense, because the point of this passage wouldn't be to hide it in secret. Right? You and I have it in our Bibles. So it really would be contradictory to say, hey, take this vision you have and make it secret, and then we have it for 2,500 years. Right? That's not the point of it. It is actually that this is sealed, it's completed, the vision is finalized, and now put the stamp on it that this is in fact God's word and what's going to happen. Seal it as an authentication and completion of it. In fact, there's a great parallel, I think, to this in the book of Jeremiah, where God, just before God is going to remove Israel or Judah from the promised land and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, actually dated-wise, just like in the early portions of this book, Daniel was probably one of the first exiles that Jeremiah had talked about. That was 605, and then 586, Jerusalem is wiped out. So in that time frame, God was giving prophecies to His people. And one of the things in Jeremiah that He did a number of symbolic kinds of acts, and one of them was, while he was in prison, a relative of his comes to him and says, there's a piece of property that's available for purchase, And in the relative list, you're the first one who has an option to buy it. Well, Jeremiah's in prison. He knows the whole place is all going to just be destroyed and taken away into captivity. And God says, buy it. And write up the deed and seal it. And the point of it is to say, God gives the interpretation, the fact that this deed has been sealed is the signal of the fact that one day I will bring my people back and they will actually inherit this land and live here. Right? So the sealing of the deal wasn't take and hide it somewhere. It was confirm it. Make certain that it is actually completed. And that's exactly what God's telling Daniel here. This vision, all that I've given to you in this, I need you to take it and sort of roll up the scroll and seal it, because this is done now. I've given you the final vision that I'm giving you, and complete it. My point to help us see is that what in fact is happening is that God is actually giving a word that it has some significance and relevance to Daniel. It has significance and relevance to us, but it actually is a word that's intended for the people who will live through these events. Right? They are actually going to face the tribulation. They're going to encounter all the things that are going to happen. And this book was written well in advance in order to preserve God's people. That there will be all kinds of, look at the end of verse 4, all kinds of scurrying back and forth to understand what's happening. But this book will actually be one of the things that God has used to prepare them for the end of time. All right, it's written for that. And it's very clearly in verse 4, seal up the book until the end of time. And then verse 9, it is sealed up until the end of time. That is, it's written for them. And that, I think, is an indication to us of not just, and we'll see more of this, but I mean, God's incredible nature, but also His kindness. Right? And this is a pattern in Scripture. We see it with Jesus. Remember, right before His crucifixion, He tells the disciples, here's what's going to happen to you, and I'm telling you in advance so that when it comes to happen, you will know this. Right? And that's what God's doing here. He's telling His people millennia in advance, this is the way the end is going to happen. So I want you to know this. And God does that as an act of His grace to preserve His people and give them knowledge that they will need at the time it is necessary. And I might add, I think it is a testimony, if I could put it this way, to the And this is an odd way to put it, right? But the self-consciousness of Scripture, right? That the Scriptures talk about themselves in ways that have much larger than just the circumstances they're presently around. I mean, here Daniel writing 500 plus years before Jesus comes is talking about things that are going to happen at least 2,000 years after Jesus is here. And saying, you're going to need this. Right? So the Bible itself has an awareness of its timelessness. Right? And lots of people would like to say, oh, the Bible's written a long, long time ago and it's stuck in that time period. But in fact, the Bible is written to be God's word for the ages. And texts like this help us see that, that what God said then is what He says now, and it has bearing on both now and what's to come. And so it's the testimony to the nature of Scripture itself. So God provides and preserves His word for the sake of His people. Verses 4 and 9. Look at a second principle in here, and I'm actually going to have to bounce through a bunch of the passages to help see this one. But God controls the times and seasons of the world according to His plan. Start in verse 5 because it sets the context for us. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it will be for a time, times, and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Then if you drop down to verses 11 and 12, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you recall the language from verses 5 through 7 as being the same setting as chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, Daniel is by the Tigris River and he sees a man dressed in linen and has angelic messengers. And so remember 10, 11, and 12 are all together. So that was the opening of this vision. This is the closing of this vision. Same type of context. All right. So alongside of the river are two angels, and above the river is the man described in chapter 10 is the man dressed in linen, which I said then, and I would affirm now, is, I think, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the Son of God. Right? That pre-incarnate means before he became human. The Son of God exists eternally as one of the triune Godhead. He appeared regularly throughout the Old Testament to God's people. And I think in this particular case, this is the Son of God appearing with the message for Daniel. It's interesting to see that it seems like one of the angels, right? Verse 6 says, and one said, some of you may have translation that says, and someone said, because it's not really clear who says this, right? But it seems if you're looking at it, Daniel's recording it. It's obviously not the man dressed in linen because that's to whom the question is being asked. So it seems like one of the two angels did, or else potentially the one who's been the interpreter, right? So you could actually have two angels, the interpreter, the man in linen, and Daniel. But someone says, when's this going to happen? How long will it be until? And so in all probability, the one who is asking this is an angel himself. And I think it's just partly, it's fascinating because we have lots of questions about angels. But I think it's actually partly a confirmation, for instance, of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, that the angels are constantly trying to look in to understand things. Right? So the angels, we sometimes can think of them wrongly. I mean, it would be like terribly wrongly as if they're like mini gods. Right? They're not. They're created beings who have limits on them, right? And one of those limits is knowledge. Only God knows all things. So angels only know what's happening in the future as God tells them what's happening in the future. Right? They don't have omniscience. They don't have an ability to know the future apart from revelation, just like us. And so here they are, they're hearing about this vision and all of this, and their question is, when? Right? Very similar kind of question that we would have. When? They want to know. And then the Lord answers, right? Verse 7, he does so with an oath. He raised his right hand. What you should think when you see that, you probably would think it, except when he puts the other hand up. But if you've ever been in a court of law or had to do something, they say, raise your right hand. Right? That process, even in our culture, is rooted in the Mosaic law and actually the actions of God in the book of Exodus, where he raised his hand as a solemn oath that he would fulfill this promise. And so what you have here is an oath being made by the man dressed in linen, in this case seeming to add intensity to it by actually raising both hands to swear by God that this would be the case. That this will come to pass in the way that God intends. The oath is confirmation, I would suggest to you, and this is why I titled the point this way, that God controls all of this. Right? How can God How can an oath be made about the truthfulness of this unless God can guarantee the outcome of it? Right? This is a divine promise that this will happen in this way, which means God can make it happen in this way. He controls the times and the seasons. And there are three particular things that I would just highlight for, and that's why we read them. The first is that the length of the great tribulation is set. It says that he swears by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half time, which we know already from in the book would be 3.5 years, right? The time is a year here. So time, times, one, two more, and then a half time, right? So 3.5 years. So this period of intense and great distress, chapter 12, verse 1 had mentioned, right? A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It will last for 3.5 years. That's appointed by God that it will take place over that. We see that confirmed for us in the New Testament. In fact, the purpose for these things is stated at the end of verse 7. Notice it says, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. Right? Again, set it, if you set it inside of the larger witness of what Scripture says, chapter 9 talks about the prince that will come establishing a covenant with the people of Israel for a week, right? 7 years. We know at the midpoint of that, he will break that covenant. So that's for 3.5 years, and he will actually turn and wage war against Israel. That's what this text is talking about, the shattering of the power of the holy people. So Antichrist will turn against Israel and will really try to blot them out of existence. Now, we could bring in prophecies from the book of Zechariah that say at the end of that 3.5 year period, as Israel's about to be destroyed, the Lord comes back. I mean, it's sort of a cool thing to go visit the lands of the Bible. But one of the coolest things about when I was there was we stayed in a hotel up near Mount of Olives that looks down to the Eastern Gate. And the prophecies are that Christ will come. He'll step there and march through the Eastern Gate. So you could sort of stand there and see what the Old Testament prophets have said about what will happen. And that's exactly right here. Right? Antichrist will have pushed Israel almost to the point of destruction. And the Son of Man will come back to defeat him. Right? So once it's reached the point that God has predetermined, notice the end of verse 7, all these events will be completed. And that's why I'm trying to show this as it's teaching us about God that He controls the times and seasons of these things. There are things that need to be completed, and once they're completed, God will accomplish His purposes. Right? So it's not like life's just sort of randomly happening and God's in heaven going, hey, maybe it'd work now. Oh, missed my opportunity. Oh, maybe it'll work now. Oh, missed that one too. Right? But that God has a plan and purpose that is being worked out. It's actually being prosecuted. And the terminal point is when Antichrist has brought his full wrath against Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation, then the Lord will return. And then things will be brought to a completion. Notice in verse 11 and 12, because there's a couple of numbers there that may seem strange. And what I would say is I think these are indicating both that the times of judgment and blessing are set. Verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the midpoint of the tribulation period, there will be 1,290 days, which if you're familiar with the numbers, to the end of the tribulation is actually 1,260 days. So this actually adds another 30 days to that, which it seems weird because you've got times, times, and a half time, and all of a sudden you have a 30-day extension. But here's what we know from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, that when the Lord returns, there will be a judgment of the nations. It's called the judgment of the sheep and goats. And that judgment process is probably what that 30-day window is left for. Jesus will actually be exercising judgment over the nations of the earth, separating in the nations those who are sheep and goats apart, some to be able to participate in the blessings of his kingdom, some to be going to judgment. Right? So there's a period of judgment that will happen following the tribulation period. And then notice verse 13, because here comes another number. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So there's another 45 days on top of that. So if you're trying to do your chart here, all right, you got midpoint of tribulation, 3.5 years later, the end of the tribulation, 30 days in which I think the judgment of the goats, sheep and goats is happening, and then 45 days after that, the time of blessedness is introduced, which I think, and I'm not alone in this, all right, there's I think people far brighter than I who believe it, that's the beginning of the millennial kingdom. All right, now, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, for instance, and all the devastation that happens to the earth during the tribulation, right? And then there's going to be a restoration, not of a new heaven and new earth. The millennial kingdom is not the new heaven and new earth. It's actually something that's going to be happening on this present earth, right? So there's going to be a work by God probably to restore the nature of things to a state of blessing that will be during the millennial kingdom. All right. So there's dates outside tribulation, second half of the tribulation. I take a period of judgment, then the period of preparation for blessing that comes. And God has marked those down. Now, obviously, where we stand right now, we're looking way out to the future. But if we were people living in the midst of the great tribulation, looking at the scriptures, we would be saying, we know there's an end to this coming, right? And ultimately, after it, another 30 and then 45 days until the millennium. And that's why the text says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335. My point is to help us see that from the standpoint of God, these things are marked out on his calendar, because he's able to control the times and seasons in order to accomplish his purposes. That's the God who's revealing himself in this book. Look at it, the second part of verse 7, because there's a third, what I'd say, is sort of theme or string of truth in here. And that is, I'm sorry, look at verse second part of verse 9, that God will judge those who reject his word and will. All right, it carries into 10. 9 says, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So he talks about those who are wicked, who will choose their will over God's, right? They will act wickedly. One of the things that, I mean, in some ways it shouldn't surprise us, right? Because we see regular illustrations of the depth of human depravity. And in some senses, the incorrigibility of sinners, that no matter how they're corrected or conflict that comes to them on the basis of what they do wrong, they often seem to just double down on it. And the book of Revelation records that, right? God is actively judging and working to bring judgment against those who've defied him and worship false idols and chosen to live wickedly. There's announcement that it's the judgment of God. And the book of Revelation says, rather than acknowledge God, they curse him. Right? They keep fighting against him. And that's what Daniel's saying here. What happened? Right? The wicked will keep on acting wickedly. And we already have seen in chapter 12, verse 2, what the net result of that, end result of it. Look at the end of verse 2. But others, that is, other than those who awake to everlasting life, the others will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt. All right, so the book ends by showing that there will in fact not be some grand, there will not be a universal turning to God, which, I mean, just as an aside, if you're familiar with millennial schemes, right? Millennium means 1,000 years. There are, you know, 3 basic approaches to it. Premillennial means the return of Christ would be before the millennium. There'll be a millennium that happens on the earth for 1,000 years. There is an approach that spiritualizes the millennium into sort of the church age, and actually at the end of all of this, then everything will turn over to the end. It's a post-millennial, and that view has basically articulates things will get better, better, better. There'll be universal revival and turning to Christ. Okay? This particular passage would seem to make that one very unlikely. Right? Because here's a text about the end, and it still has people acting wickedly. Right? We're not looking out to a future in which, and I'm going to put in air quotes, where the church and the gospel will triumph to such a degree that there's worldwide Christianity. Right? And that used to be, I mean, it really was sort of the pie in the sky hope through the 1700s and 1800s, and then a couple of world wars sort of put that to the back burner. But it does, and actually at times, does resurrect itself. Because what they do is they take passages that have to do with the end time and with the new heavens and the new earth and the blessings of the millennial kingdom, and they spiritualize them away from Israel, transpose them to the church, and so they somehow have to have these things happening now. Right? But we're looking at a time toward the future in which God will accomplish His purposes, but a part of that will have to be dealing with those who have rejected Him. And that's why I think that space for judgment is there, in spite of the fact that there will be an absolute demonstration of God's power in the return of Christ. There will be a division among humanity between those that the text calls sheep and goats. And there will be consequences connected to it. And I think our text is pointing us toward that. On the flip side, we also see that God will refine, raise, and reward His people. Look at verse 7 now, at the end of verse 7. I'm sorry, it should be verse 10. I'm not sure what I did with my eyes or my notes, one of the two, but... All right, verse 10 says, many will be purged, purified, and refined. Right? So there's the point of it. At the end of verse 7, it talks about the shattering of the power of the holy people for the purpose of this, I think, this refining and purifying and purging. All right? So the great tribulation period, that 3.5-year period, will actually bring about the shattering of Israel. And in the midst of that, God will use this time to refine them. Like we saw previously in this book, trials have that purpose of separating between those who actually believe God, right? And those who have maybe an external appearance of belief in God, but actually are guarding or pursuing their own desires, right? They're not actually true to the living God. Their hearts are wicked, and that's what verse 10 describes it as. And so the trying that's going to happen is going to affect that, right? You know from the book of Revelation that there'll come a massive choice between accepting the mark of the beast or not. All right, you're going to have issues that are going to call to the test whether someone actually believes the promises of God and is holding out hope and trust in Him, or will turn to be a part of the system that's against Him. And God will use that to refine His people. And I think God uses trials in that way. and that's testified again and again through Scripture, that the trying of our faith is a part of what either confirms its authenticity or exposes its falseness. And that's what's going to happen with God's people at the end time as well. But I also said raised and rewarded. Look at verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And here is a what I would say is a specific application to Daniel of the end of the vision, right? End of chapter, the vision in chapter 12 is with the promise of resurrection. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, you're going to die, right? You're going to enter into your rest, but you will rise again, and you will rise again for your allotted portion. That is the portion of your inheritance at the end of the age. So God's people are given a promise that even though there will be refining, there is a promise of resurrection and reward that is out in front of them. That's what they're to anticipate in that regard. Though Daniel will not live until the end, he will not miss it. Right, you get that, right? He's not going to live until the end, but he's not going to miss the end. And that's a truth that I think sometimes we don't appreciate as fully because we actually don't function well within the biblical framework of what God's promises to us are. I remember that probably one of the first times it started to click with me was I was actually in youth ministry and a girl who was in the youth group started telling me what she thought heaven would be like. And it was a series of like, if you want to go swimming, you just, you know, you make a pool and you go swim. And you tell me all this like really goofy stuff, right? I thought. And I said, you know, that's not actually the way God, and I start walking through, you know, promises about new heaven and new earth, and it's going to be actually a glorious recreation of our current existence. It's not going to be some pie in the sky, you know, we're just like snap our fingers because we're in a constant amusement park of heaven. Well, her mom didn't appreciate the fact that I disabused her daughter of that kind of stuff. Why would you want to ruin their hope about heaven is? And I'm thinking to myself, wouldn't you rather they actually believe what the Bible says about it? I mean, instead of turning it into some like mythical fancy, you know, everyone's got harps and wings and, you know, it's just like Candyland. Right? And I think what it was is it began to show me that a lot of times what we've done is maybe partly because of the complexities of promises, but I think probably, if I could say it this way gently, our sort of self-absorbed nature, that we sort of like to self-style our own idea of heaven and basically probably like pagan philosophies that make material things seem bad and spiritual things seem good. The idea that this world's just a mess and, you know, we need to get out of it because if we can get out of it, then we're away from all the bad stuff. And what we effectively do is basically rewrite the end of the story. Because some people, their thought of what God's going to do for us is basically we're all going to float around in clouds. We're going to be in some spiritual realm and dimension, and if we want to like blink and get to the other side of it, we can do that. Instead of the real promises of Scripture, that the glory of God's creation that He made, that mankind brought under a curse by virtue of rebellion, and the effects of that curse are ongoing to this very point, but are groaning for a new creation, that there's going to be a day when God remakes it all into the glory it had before sin, and it's ruled over righteously by His Son, and we live within it with new bodies, right? Resurrected. We're not disembodied, semi-angelic, harp-playing, winged creatures, right? The body that was buried is raised to newness of life. The world is remade into the glory of Christ's image, right? So that's the promise out in front of us. And I think sometimes because we've wanted to get rid of all that, like, what about then? We want to bring it all into right now. All of your, everything that God's going to give you, the minute you die, you've got it all. And that's not actually true. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you will be awaiting the ultimate resurrection and the new heavens and new earth and new creation. Right? It's going to be glorious, without flaw. Right? But it's not going to be finished yet. It won't be finished until then. And that's actually the essence of faith that Hebrews 11 lays out for us, right? That without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for you must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the thing that they're seeking, right, was a city whose builder and maker is God. Right, by chapter 13 it says, because here we have no lasting city. Right, so the whole point of biblical faith is that right now in this place, there is nothing that will bring ultimate satisfaction because it's under a curse. I mean, even the best of God's blessings are still given to us in the midst of a place that comes up short. We're not bulletproof. We're not kept from disease and death. We're not kept from the ramifications of God's enemies rampaging against us. Right, but what we're told is, there will come a day. And in Daniel's case, he was now being told, and you're not going to get there, Daniel. You're not going to get there. But he could still lay down to that rest in hope, because he would go to his rest, and the sure promise of God was that he would be raised to his allotted inheritance at the end time. He will receive what God has for him. It cannot be affected by all the stuff that's going to happen between when he laid down and when the end comes. Because all of that has been entrusted to God, and God will keep His promises. He will carry them out. I mean, the good news of the gospel is about the promise of resurrection to enjoy and participate in Christ's kingdom. Right, that's the promise. That the sin that came into the world that brought death, and death ruled until another one came who lived righteously and died as the substitute for sinners, defeating sin and death and rising from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Guaranteeing the promise to all who are united to Him that His death will be their death. His resurrection will be their resurrection. And you are only united to Him by faith. Right? You cannot join yourself to Jesus by good works. You can't join yourself to Jesus by religious activity and observance. You can't join yourself to Jesus by anything in your hands. All you can do is be joined to Jesus on the simple basis of faith in His promises. that he has said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever trusts in me will never be put to shame. Because faith joins us to Christ so that everything that is his becomes ours. We become joint heirs with Jesus. We become God's children like Jesus is God's son. We inherit all of the blessings which Jesus deserves and has as his right. We become heirs of it. Our allotted portion is that God has promised that kind of a resurrection to participate in the kingdom of his son. You take all of that out, you sort of cut that away and turn it into something pie in the sky and promises that you won't get sick and all this other stuff. And you basically have gutted the gospel and you gutted the power of the Christian life. Because the very energy of the Christian life is living in light of the fact that that's what God is going to do for me, and everything that's happening to me now is tethered to that purpose. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. That he is working in my life to bring me to that destination. And that sustains us. It guarantees that the things we experience are not pointless and they're certainly not permanent. Right? And that's what this passage intends. And that's, I think, the fifth truth we need to see, that God calls his people to be faithful as they await the end. I mean, almost might seem dismissive in verse 8, Daniel, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said to my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? How will they work out like this is really the point of it. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed. So, Daniel, carry on with your business. Right? This is for the end time. So do what you're supposed to be doing. And the same thing in verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end. I think in that case, it's to your end. Right? Daniel, live your life. The things that I've just told you about are at the end time. Here's what you need to do, Daniel. Get back to doing the thing you're supposed to be doing. Live faithfully as a follower of the true and living God in your present time, knowing that at the end, God will do what he said he will do. Now, I think this is important for us because I think too often we just collapse biblical history, right? When we pick up our Bibles, we read it, or sometimes we have like a familiarity with some of its details, and we sort of look at, it's like if we actually were going to put it on a timeline, we would think possibly that like Abraham and Moses said hi to each other once in a while, and, you know, I mean, we just sort of plot it all down like they live right next to each other, right? The fact is, it covers centuries, even millennia, where there's stuff that you and I probably never even hear about, where the faithful follower of the true and living God was just living in light of the promises. Right? I mean, we don't know for sure the date of the creation, but we can start to put together dates, and Abraham was about 2100 BC. Right? From him to Moses is about 600 years or so. From Moses to David's another 500 years. From David to Daniel's another close to 500 years. From Daniel to the time of Christ is 500-600 years. You think about how many people lived in that time frame, and they are described in Hebrews 11 as being people of faith because they believed the promise that God was going to do what he said he would do. Right? I mean, they're people like us. I mean, How many Christians around the world have any idea who you and I are? I mean, I'm not meaning in any bad way, but in terms of church history, we're fairly nobodies. Which is what most of the people in church history are. Because for everyone you can name, there's probably a few thousand you can't. Who just understood what God had promised and lived in light of it. They were faithful to the task that they had from God, and they lived it out in light of the promises of God's resurrection. Right? You have no idea who they are. God does. All we're told is, here's what I'm going to do. Live in light of it. Live as if this promise of resurrection is really true. Live as if I am not unjust, so as to forget the labor of love that you've shown to my name in ministering to the saints and in still ministering. Act like you really believe I am who I am. Let that saturate your life, control it, because in my time, in my way, I'm going to accomplish my purpose. And I will have for you a resurrection and a reward. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? Will you follow? Will you live in anticipation of those promises as if they are true? That this world is not ultimate and final. This present existence of our lives is not ultimate and final. The achievements that we sometimes pour our entire lives into that are going to pass away are not final. Do we live in light of God's promises because we know who He is and we know that He will not just keep them, He will fulfill them according to His timetable and in magnificent splendor and glory. It is going to be better than we could ever imagine. When life gets tough and the days may be dark, remember, God has a purpose, a plan to fulfill that purpose, and a promise for everyone who's a part of it. Right? He knows what He's doing. He knows how He's going to do it. And He knows exactly what will make it worth it all for you. He's promised us that. And we can trust Him. And this book has shown us a God who is supreme, who knows everything. He rules over it all. He provides for and protects His people against their enemies. And it points us toward the Son of Man who will come and as a shock to Israel and to us, if we had anticipated, will be cut off, but then will conquer. That He will come through the cross to the crown. And He is coming. Are you ready? And are you living in light of it? Let's pray together. Father, thank You that we can trust You completely because You are perfect in every way. Help us to humble ourselves before You in that. Because it's so easy for us to exalt our idea of what You ought to be like. For us to use our imagination to create an image of You that does the things we want You to do. Instead of listening to and learning from Your word about what You are actually like and what You will indeed do, and then bowing ourselves in submission to You. We want to be in boss. We want to be in charge. We want things our way. So Lord, help us to see how important it is that we see You. See what you have done for sinners through your Son. See what you will do for your people when you bring all of your promises to completion in Him. Help us to live like people who are seeking a city of which you are the builder and maker, recognizing here we have no permanent home. Lord, please work this morning in the hearts of any who have come here thinking that in some way they can achieve salvation through their own works or religiousness, or perhaps blinded by their own self-righteousness. Would you kindly and graciously peel back the blinders that are on them to see there's only one who can save? And that salvation only comes when we turn from our sin and self-righteousness and trust in His finished work at the cross, the glory of His death and resurrection, and call on Him to be our Savior. So Lord, work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.